The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ through his word, by his spirit. And so we just like to recognize that by standing for these words this morning. Starting at verse 1 from Acts chapter 1, reading all the way through verse 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to start doing Messiah stuff? Are you going to start restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back. He will return in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. These are human, yet nonetheless, the inspired words of God. You may be seated. Some of you are Major League Baseball fans in here. I played a lot of baseball. I like playing it more than watching it. And I played a lot of it growing up on various teams. But some of you know, if you follow the sport at all, how many seconds does it take to make a decision whether or not to swing? Close, yeah, almost spot on. Give or take, about a quarter of a second, they have to make their decision. Meaning, if you are at this level, competing at this level as a hitter, you can't like consult like your hitting manual. Like there's no like turning to your batting coach. You know, I think in the day and age where there's a lot of DIY, where, you know, we're fixing stuff, we're watching YouTube, and then we're like, okay, I got to do this. And like, there's none of that at this level of performance. The only way that they can even decide whether or not to swing is thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of hours over years of practice, so that when it is the bottom of the ninth and there's two outs, they don't have to think. In fact, some of the top sports psychologists of our day say thinking is an impediment, like it gets in the way of top performers. It's like a tightrope walk you have to learn how to do. Even now, right? It's one of those things where you have to have it in your body, and then you just you do it, and you act in this sort of way. Now, in these last days, or as the passage we just read spoke of, I will pour out my spirit in those days, or in Hebrews 1, but in these last days he has spoken to us. Or above all, you must understand that in these last days, in these last days being that time between what we just read, Jesus' ascension, and his return, there's all sorts of stuff coming at us. At breakneck speed, we have decisions that need to be made, sometimes big life decisions that need to be made, sometimes maybe a job change, stuff like this. We have deadlines, we have competing pressures, competing responsibilities. But like an elite athlete, we have to know what we are to do in some of those moments. And the only way, I think, is to take the long view, or we could say, I think we need to understand what story we are in, to take a step back, or we need to pattern our lives in such a way, and much of Christian living is this, so that we do not have to think or to prove, say, one Mr. Churchill, when he said the best kind of spontaneity is the planned kind of spontaneity. And I think this is the case even in the Christian lives. What I'd like to do, starting this week, and we're not going to complete all of this today, is to begin looking at the end, looking at Jesus' return, while pulling from church history, while pulling from Paul, while pulling from the Gospels to beg a question, and that question is, what should we be doing, and how should we be doing that? And I mean that more collectively than just individually. What should we be doing as Christians in these quote-unquote days, or these last days? Now, the last event of Jesus' life, when he calls his disciples to be witnesses, think Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, now go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son. That moment parallels, like this one, very similar to the stories that you find in Genesis 1 and 2. There's actually a connection. One, they both establish authority. So Jesus, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, now go make disciples, baptizing them. And of course, that authority is assumed in that you have image bearers in Genesis 1, created by the God who created them in his image. But the biggest parallel is that both of them get sent, right? And I think the gospel writers know this. The Old Testament's their Bible. But in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Adam and Eve are sent. They're sent into the garden to order it, to care for it, not just to domineer it, but to order it, to care for it. They're also sent into the world to fill the earth with other image bearers, as image bearers themselves. And of course, Jesus sends his disciples into the world to make more of them, to in fact all nations, to make more followers as they themselves are followers. And so the book of Acts, in many ways, starts. If you know anything about the book of Acts, you know that the writer is Luke, and so it starts where the Gospels sort of leave off, and that's why he just sort of runs past that scene where Jesus is spending this 40 days between his resurrection and his rising. And if you want to look for the theme verse of the book of Acts, you'll find it here in Acts 1, in particular Acts 1 verse 8, but I'll start earlier on. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has sent by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this really is not just the theme verse of this section of Acts, it's the theme verse of Acts, and that you'll find a repeated phrase in Acts that goes, and the word of God spread, and the word of God spread, and the word of God spread, because the theme of Acts is that they were called to be these witnesses in these last days. Now, I just want to make a comment on these last days, because people make much about, well, how much time do we have, right? And a lot of more modern church history has kind of focused on that, or at least in certain circles of Christianity, like, well, how long are these last days? And I'll just say this and leave it at that. When it speaks of these days or these last days, it's less a comment on how much time we have left. It's more a comment on where we are in the story. And by that, I mean there's not going to be another salvation turn. There's not going to be another, and now God's, no, we're in the, to use another analogy, we're in the last chapter of a book. And that chapter could last, 10,000 times, 3 million times, a billion times longer than the book chapters prior. My point is, it's less a comment on how much time we have and more a comment on where we are in regards to God's salvation through Jesus and, of course, ultimately, his return. But just like God promised to make and to use, really, Abram and Sarai as these fountainheads of blessings, to be a blessing to the whole world, that the whole world is going to be blessed through Abram and Sarai, so too, clearly, this is God's plan through his church, his ecclesia. Now, some of you are familiar with the Greek word ecclesia. Maybe you've seen it before. Have you heard the word ecclesia before? Right. I would assume somewhere, ecclesiology, you'll hear it in there, in the root word there. But ecclesia, we read it, and it's often translated in English as church. It's just assembly. It's gathering. It's God's assembly. It's God's gathering of his people. And it's the promise, similar to Abram and Sarai, to use this ecclesia, to use the assembly, which refers to not just this local body, but the church worldwide. He is going to build his ecclesia, he says so. That's one of the places where ecclesia shows up in the New Testament. I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. It's also this ecclesia, the assembly, the gathering that he calls his chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. It's his ecclesia that shows up in Revelations 19 around that wedding table when all of his assembly, when all of his people are gathered once and for all for the wedding feast. But it's the ecclesia where God's blessings get poured out upon. But the ecclesia is not the dead end of those blessings. In many ways, like Abram, like Sarai, they were fountainheads for those blessings to flow through. So too, in these days, his church is called also to be a blessing to the world, to speak of the promises that we have received, and so on. And the reason I bring all that up is because this sentness, this witnessness of what it means to be the ecclesia, what it means to be the body, is an incredible, important image to know. And I say that because, to put it simply, it is of critical importance to know what the church is and what it isn't, especially in an age like ours where there are these totalizing views of reality that sometimes confuse the church into something entirely different. And what are the two dominant totalizing views, sort of the ways in which we flatten our reality out in our culture? One of them is politics, and the other is what I would call the market. And if we do not know what the church is and what it isn't, we will allow those flattening views of reality and how to be in the world, and we will confuse those things with what the church should be, doing. And I'll say some more about this as we tease this out, but the church sits in a strange place. I would say the church sits in a third spot, like a third space within culture. Now, to understand, I think, this third space, I think we need to understand a little bit of the social and cultural pressures that are on his ecclesia, even at this very moment, and it might be helpful to talk about these dynamics. For one, the church was, when it started, it started very different than ancient religions. Every other ancient religion, there was a kind of amalgam, there was a kind of a fusion with the state. They were like one and the same. If you think of like the Mayan ruins, there's a Mayan temple, and this one happens to be in Mexico, but or if you think of like Pharaoh, these leaders, these sort of kings, these emperors, were one and the same, right? They expressed a kind of religious component to civil, you know, society, but they also expressed a sort of state reality. They were in one sense both. But what's interesting about Christianity is it never started as a state religion. For the first 300 years, Christianity didn't start fused with empire in that way whatsoever. It wasn't the state religion of Rome or the Roman Empire. It wasn't the state religion of, you know, Judaism. It wasn't that either. I mean, yes, it comes out of Judaism, but it wasn't the state, you know, religion. In many ways, the earliest Christians, especially really early on, they were accused of atheism because they didn't participate in civil religion. They didn't participate in the other religious practices in this way. And it's not just that. The leaders who were sent in his ecclesia, their goal wasn't to become political leaders, or their goal wasn't to become rulers, and that wasn't the ultimate aim of the church. That wasn't the ultimate aim to become some sort of, you know, theocracy or something like that. Now, after Christianity starts getting tolerated, and anybody know when Christianity first gets tolerated? By the Roman Empire. We can thank Mr. Constantine for this in the Edict of Milan. This is when Christianity begins being tolerated by the Roman Empire, and then, of course, in 391, it becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire, and the first Christian emperor by the name of Theodosius at that time. But even then, the Pope and, shall we say, the emperor weren't the same people. They were separate. They were you could say, competing authorities. Not that they were competing for the same things. Later on in history, that certainly becomes a thing. But they were different opposing voices in many ways in culture. Now, many historians have tried to tease this out, and I'll try to do it really, really fast, but it was modernity, think French Revolution, things like this, not Christianity, that fused these things together, that smashed them together in their attempt to merge, really, and by so doing, getting religious authority out of there, and so that the state can then tell people what to do, what to believe, maybe banishing those from their borders who you know, don't publicly state or act like they behave according to whatever political dogma is of the day. But in modernity, religious faith was seen as a nuisance. Religious faith was seen as something uncontrollable by government. It was seen as even a hindrance in some ways, as were, you know, priests and things like that, seen as a social hindrance or a social hindrance to social order. And so it was thought that we could just replace it. We could just replace it with another, you know, sort of authority and do away with all that religious stuff. And maybe the best image, maybe it's oversimplification, but the best image we have comes from 1804. I believe it's 1804. Someone can correct me. Is when, you know, Napoleon puts the crown on his head. And this is obviously not Napoleon. That's Joaquin Phoenix, just to be clear. But if you've seen the film or know this famous moment in history, you'll know who's standing to his left in this scene. Anybody know? The Pope. The Pope is standing there because he's breaking custom. And he breaks custom because the Pope had also an alternative voice, an alternative authority in society. And so it's his way of saying, no more, right? I'm the authority. And he's embodying that authority. No longer is this sort of, in one sense, division even, you know, exists. And so he's breaking custom here by placing the crown on his own head. But be it folks like him, Napoleon, or other philosophers like him of that age, they saw the church as a threat. And so they sought to reduce its influence, or at least to control it. Or in one way you can do this is you bring church really, really close, so that church doesn't have enough distance to call out the bad or call out the not so good. And there are ways that this happens even today, but when you bring the church really, really close, or religious types really, really close to government, it's harder and harder to be prophetic. It's harder to say the things like, you know, there's a reason prophets died, right? And you'll hear prophets today in our own society because they make the left and the right both really angry with them, and not from just a place of anarchy or nihilism, but because of, you know, the Christian values that we stand for. I say all that because Augustine, already in the 4th century, he was speaking of there are two cities. There's the city of God, and there is the city of the earth. Now, these things aren't just entirely separate where you can't uncouple them on this side of Jesus' return. I'm not going to get into that, but like there's two distinctive cities, the city of God and the city of this earth. And the only thing I wanted you to take from that is simply modernity sort of fuses these things into one, in some cases into even civil religion. But just like the church is not a government institution and has political aims as its ultimate aims, the church is also not a business. It's not a for-profit industry. The church thus isn't beholden to shareholders. It's not beholden to consumer demands. It's not beholden. The church should never tailor its efforts or its practices or its patterns to markets or shareholder demands. And I'm saying that because the market can be just as restrictive as state. And you've seen this in the church, right? In certain ways. Like, I'll use this because I hear it all the time. And so I've heard it in this church. There's people in here who have said it, and I don't remember who you are, so I'm not saying this to shame anyone in this room. I've heard it in every place I've been in, and I've heard it in every conversation with every church. And they'll say something like this. They'll say, the youth are the future of the church. And the youth are a part of the church. They are part of the church. Now that can be said from two different angles. In the 20th century, that was said from a political angle, because obviously Hitler's youth was a big deal. And so when people in 20th century Germany said the youth were the future of the church, Bonhoeffer quipped, Jesus is the future of the church. And so he was countering a totalizing sort of governmental state view of how the church should function. We say it from a practical view. Often when people say the youth are the future of the church, they mean the church will die. Or they'll say, and there's a practical component to church, I don't want to belittle this whatsoever. But again, the youth are not, they're an important piece to the church. But Jesus is what I would call the future of the church. And I say that because if you pattern your, and I grew up in this, and there was a lot of energy spent to this direction in the 90s and the 2000s. When you start shaping the church and its patterns to meet market demand, you'll find, and we're finding this now, as the church has been hollowed out, especially in evangelical circles, and frankly, even mainline circles, you'll hollow the church. There's nothing there anymore. We've pursued the market rather than the patterns that are supposed to define us as Christians. But it's not just that. The market also has shown to erode the very kinds of relationships that are necessary that churches thrive on. And I don't mean that just in the church. We see this in the loneliness epidemic in our society, the diseases of despair. The market has eroded the kinds of relationships that are necessary for communities, for, shall we say, also families. And so you know already the verses that go against treating the church as a for-profit or market-driven business in the New Testament are quite militant. The most famous, obviously, is Jesus with his whip when he's flipping money changers. But the followers of Jesus in Acts 2, how do they fund the church? Does anyone know? Now, they also shared everything in common. You don't want anything to do with that. I understand that. That's my favorite, like, get back when people start proof texting. I was like, yeah, in the New Testament, they also shared everything in common. We don't follow that one. But in Acts 2, the church funded, the community funded its community, its church, its mission through the gifts that were earned elsewhere in their vocations, rather than banding together and creating some sort of business model or something like this. My point is, the church is the place where volunteering, the church is the place where generosity, mutual service, these things are cultivated. These things get nurtured, they get lived out, and none of which are micromanaged or shouldn't be or hijacked by either the market or politics. Now, I'm not saying Christians shouldn't engage in politics. I'm not saying you shouldn't serve in some political position. I'm not even saying you shouldn't start a for-profit business. In fact, starting a business that's not for-profit seems like a foolish plan. You should probably want to make profit if you're starting a business. I'm not saying that. It'd be very, not only un-Christian of me, I would say it'd be very un-Calvinistic and un-Kyperian of me either. I'm saying that the primary engagement of God's ecclesia, the primary ways in which we face others in relationship, and the ways in which we face others in the world shouldn't be through those things. It shouldn't be through the lens of markets, and it shouldn't be through the lens of, you know, politics. Now, sadly, politics and the markets have worked together to squeeze out these third spaces in our lives, all of them, including the church, but I'm not just saying limited to the church. Prior to this, all sorts of allegiances worked together and against each other in some ways. They competed with each other, allegiances, authorities, spaces, places for social organization, engagement. All these civil societies lived side by side, medieval guilds, art guilds, groups, independent corporations, families, Christians concerned with labor laws, all of these things, other civil societies in the world. Sadly, where the quilt of these things starts to erode, even our allegiance becomes fixed on just one allegiance. One allegiance above others ends up being demanded of us above every other loyalty. And that's what occurs, is these competing loyalties go away and you're left with just one, whereas a market-based society flattens out everything to just one measure, the measure of profit and the measure of loss. Now, this gets complex when you start mixing in the revolving door of government and corporation. That's above my pay grade. But what I'm talking about is the colonizing, or the squeezing out of these third spaces, has been so effective to the point that sociologists, theologians, historians alike today say there is no independent civil society, group, church, school, Christian or not, sports club, labor unions, families that don't convey their identities, do not convey their meaning, at least in some way or some fashion, through one of those lenses. Politics, or shall we say, the market. There is thus a tendency in some camps to remake the church in the image of one of those or the other, either in the image of for-profit or in the image of politics. But here's the thing. The market's not a royal priesthood. And the state is not a holy nation. Not even this one that we are in, as grateful as I am to be in it, and as even great as some of the things that this nation has accomplished, it is still by no means a holy nation. There is only one of those that comes through the blood of Christ. But both of these tendencies, either sort of remaking the church in the image of market or remaking the church in the sort of for-profit sort of thing, plays into the hands of the market, and it plays into the hands of the state. And what happens is we retreat from the very practices, we retreat from the very patterns that make the church so fundamentally different than every other civil society. We run away from the very things that make us the ecclesia, which makes us unique from every other social institution. It's one of the greatest threats, I think, that we're already dealing with as a church, but certainly in these last days. Now, I'm not suggesting that we Christians turn back the clock. I'm not suggesting we go back to some, you know, romantic medieval age, you know, or something like that. But because the state, or politics, and because the market brings with them their own way of being in the world, their own way of engaging their world, their own kind of building relationships in the world, patterns, practices, rhythms, in many cases, of relating that are fundamentally different than the kingdom of God. And I would go as far as saying practices, patterns, and ways of living that are fundamentally opposed to the logic of God's anarchic grace. And there is an anarchy to God's mercy that the market cannot, say, speak for, or that the state cannot speak of. To think of the church either primarily as an economic or a sort of political entity fatally distorts what I think we are called to be and who we are called to be. And it crushes our possibilities, it crushes the way we think about this place, it crushes our vision of this place, and it nudges us. In some sense, it will even nudge us into thinking that, you know, every issue, like, say, a church like us that has been, say, on the downward trend. Say, we've sort of stabilized, so take a brief, deep breath. But, like, we can start thinking that the solution to all of our problems is more money. No, no one will say that. They'll say, a solution to all of our problems are more people who will bring with it more money. We'll start thinking through these things through a practical utilitarian kind of lens. Maybe the best example of this is, in some of you are familiar with, I think it was in the book by Philip Yancey, the book on prayer, when a South Korean pastor comes into the United States, late 90s, early 2000, he goes, it's amazing what the American church could build without prayer. And what he was alluding to is, it was amazing what the American church could build without the patterns and practices that make Christians so fundamentally different. Now we're dealing with the fallout from that. It's amazing what the church has been able to build, and in so doing has hollowed itself out because there's nothing there. Similarly, the church can be hijacked by politics, seeing it as its primary lens through which it engages the world or even its mission. This also, by the way, distorts the church and limits the church's way, dreams, vision, all of that. Perhaps now they aim all their efforts towards lobbying or fighting for judicial appointments or encouraging Christians to really get out there and vote. Or if you're like my friends who show up at church, they've left this church since, but this was in Grand Rapids, they showed up in their church and on their pew is a little half sheet of paper of all the acceptable people you should vote for. If you don't think that's happening, you're sleeping. The church has also been hijacked in this way, seeing its primary lens of engaging the world through a political lens, which also distorts who we are. Frankly, the church has to resist these sorts of temptations, because if it doesn't, and it already hasn't, it loses its distinctiveness. It loses its fundamental difference, and thus it loses its logic for existence. It loses its logic of these waters. It loses the logic of this table. It loses the logic of God's good news, his grace, his generosity. It loses the logic and the ethic of costly love. There's a lot of people that talk about love. Not many people like to talk about costly love, and there's a difference. There's a big difference between Christian, costly, sacrificial love and the other stuff that's getting peddled out there. But we lose that logic, the logic of costly love, the logic of service, the logic of strength in weakness, and thus we lose the logic of our hope and our vision. And what is at stake in these last days is the church's calling to be a very, very different kind of community. I would go as far as saying an alt community, an alternative community, one that makes followers of Jesus through water, one that makes followers of Jesus by gathering for a meal, one that makes followers of Jesus with a word, one where relationships are based on care, attentive community, attentive hospitality, not transaction, not for profit, not for productivity, not for efficiency. Those sayings do not describe the patterns and practices of a place like this. And when you can build, and again, we're not doing this on our own, if you can build an alternative community in this space, it will be a people that is less controllable and less governable and less penetrable and less efficient. And last time I checked, a community like that's less attractive. It's less attractive to the market. It's less attractive to politicians. It's less attractive to angel investors. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, you are the King, the Lord of your ecclesia, your church. And you've called us out as a people not perfect, not powerful, but purchased by your Son, sealed by your Spirit. We thank you that the church isn't a business. It isn't a political program. It is a body broken and being healed, scattered, and yet being gathered, sinful and yet made new in Christ. So, Father, we ask that you would remind us by your Spirit, through your word, that the church is your plan, your alternative community. And through her, the mystery of your good news, what you've accomplished is made known, where the lonely are set in families, and the nations hear of your anarchic grace. God, bind us together in love, that we might reflect your unity, and teach us to bear with one another's burdens. Teach us costly love, first and foremost seen in you. God, forgive us help us to forgive as you have forgiven us, and rejoice with those who rejoice. God, might we, by your Spirit, become more and more a holy people, a holy nation, a people not marked by self-righteousness, but by humility, not by frenetic efficiency or productivity, but hospitality, not by transactional relationships, but by holy wonder, which only comes from you. God, make your church a refuge for the weary. Make it a voice for the voiceless, a beacon of truth in our very confused world. God, let your glory, your presence dwell among us, not for our name's sake, but that the world might know and see the one who has given himself up for it. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say, amen.